I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all.
I'm glad to see everybody here tonight. I hope you have had a good day and hope you have your Bibles with you. And what we're going to talk about tonight is, in a way, related to what we looked at this morning. And I'm in the process of putting some material together for a new series of lessons specifically on the church. We need to hear, I would say on a regular basis, our faith needs to be reaffirmed, let's say it that way. So, for instance, when Peter wrote 2 Peter chapter 1, and you read 2 Peter 1 verses 12 through 15, he says, I'm not going to be negligent to remind you of things you already know, but he said, as long as I'm alive, I'm going to keep reminding you of these things. We need things like that sometimes. And this morning's lesson was, obviously, if you were here, is about worship. And it was very black and white. And I feel that that's the way Scripture presents it. That worship is a very black and white issue. You either worship in spirit and truth, or you do not. You either have true worship, or you do not. There's no, as I said this morning, there's no third option. And when it comes to the existence of the church, it's the same way. Now, we have to be honest with ourselves and admit that the church as it exists today, and what I guess I would say more cosmetically than the substance, doesn't look anything like the church of the first century. They met in homes, small areas. For the first while, you read the first couple of chapters of Acts, they're meeting outside the temple area, aren't they? Probably in the courtyard and things like this. They didn't own property like this. They didn't have a building and classrooms. And so that's what I mean when I say that the church of the first century didn't look like we look. Now, you can worship just like they worshiped, even though we have these facilities and the arrangement of things that we do. That's not the issue. But the fact of the matter is, you guys know this, I don't have to tell you this, you know it just as well as I do, that there are a lot of fraudulent religions, if you want to use that word, groups that call themselves Christian. And we just have to... Paul says it in Ephesians 4. Well, in fact, you're there. You look down at verse 15. We have to speak the truth. But he also says you speak the truth in love. So you have to say what's right. And you don't want to be abrasive intentionally, but sometimes you just have to say things the way they are with no mitigation. You don't hold back. You just say it and you go on in that sense. And I think in a setting like this and our gathering together, our assembly together, when we study things like this, there are some things that I will say that you will understand. I won't have to give further explanation because you might say we come from the same background, being members of the Lord's church. We have many of the same experiences in the Lord's church. But we all have family and friends and, like I said this morning, co-workers, all of these people in our lives who are involved in denominationalism. And I want to present you just a few points tonight to really hone in on this problem, because it is a problem. And it's been a problem for, the most accurate way to depict this is about 500 or 600 years. Let's do this first. Let me put up, I found this, you guys know I like to define terms. This comes from Wikipedia, and I thought it was a pretty good definition of denominationalism. It says a denomination is a distinct religious body within Christianity that comprises all church congregations of the same kind. So let's stop there for just a minute. In the denominational world, you have like associations and conferences and things like this. But then you have a variety of different churches underneath this umbrella, let's say, this leadership, centralized government, a location somewhere where doctrine proceeds forth. They have annual or semi-annual meetings to talk about the the functioning of their body around the world, maybe within the country, perhaps about different stances they're going to take. We've seen that certainly in the last few years with the LGBTQ plus movement. Churches have had conferences and meetings to decide how are we going to handle this. That's what that means. So there's a distinct religious body that comprises all congregations, all church congregations of that same kind. Now, so this is one of those things that hopefully you know as a member of the body of Christ. We don't have a central headquarters anywhere in the United States or anywhere else in the world for that matter. The scriptural precedent for the existence of a congregation is autonomy. We govern ourselves locally by scripture, and we're led by elders, and we're served by deacons, and every member contributes to the, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, to the functioning of the whole body. So we know, we can kind of picture that in our mind, how it works in terms of denominationalism. It goes on to say, identifiable, so each group, whatever, is identifiable by traits such as a name. It may be such and such conference, or this particular association, whatever the case may be. A particular history. So I use the number about 500 years. Protestant denominationalism is only about 500 years old. Scripture is about, the New Testament's about 2,000 years old. And for 2,000 years, Scripture has said the same thing about the church that exists. So if a person is a part of a body that's only 500 years old, you know something's missing. Something changed, particularly again during the Protestant Reformation. Particular history. Organization, leadership, theological doctrine, worship style. I mentioned that this morning. A lot of different churches have their own style of worship. And sometimes, and this is an interesting study to do because all the information is accessible. You can find it with a simple Google search. Such and such founded this group here, and then I've got a list, in fact, in my library that shows you, that charts out all of that history. Now, one of the things, like, for instance, and I haven't done this in a long time, but if you did a search for Churches of Christ, you would probably find some bad information like who started it. Alexander Campbell, Barton W. Stone. And that's bad information, let me say it that way. You know, Alexander Campbell came to the United States of America in 1809, and there are churches all over the Southeast, Churches of Christ, that were established and functioning before he ever came to America. So this idea that the Churches of Christ were born in America under Alexander Campbell and Barton W. Stone, with just a little research, you can know is not true. But anyway, when you look at the problem of denominationalism, you see all of these different things. All of these different things play into it. You've got division over all of these issues. And just like I was talking about this morning, there's either true worship or there is false worship. There's no third option. You can't worship right a little bit and then worship wrong a little bit and it all be acceptable to God. And that's one thing I failed to mention this morning that I had intended to, is you, as a Bible student, you start reading your Bible in Genesis chapter 1, and the first recorded attempt at worship is within a couple of chapters with Cain and Abel, and one of them failed, didn't they? One of them didn't worship properly. One was accepted, one was not. Of course, you go to Hebrews 11. By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. All the way back to Genesis, worship was done by faith, which tells you if a thing's done by faith, there has to be a word from God for it. So when we talk about church, the same thing has to be true. God has never permitted man just to do it his own way. So let's think about some things for just a few minutes. And I've told you this before, and I think this is a good way to frame it, a good way to think about it. If you were in Jerusalem in 30 AD, and you heard this commotion, and you saw this large group of people, and you were there and you witnessed all of these people, and there were 12 men preaching, and after these 12 men were done preaching, you saw these people going to them, and they were dipping them in water, you might start to ask questions. What in the world is going on here? If you were a Jewish person, what is happening here? Now, the Jews were expecting the Messiah. They're expecting the kingdom of God, but they're expecting more along the lines of David and a powerful earthly king. And so this looks strange to you. But if you heard the word church, you might go up to one of those people and ask this question, well, which church did you join? From our perspective, from our historical context, that might be a question that someone would ask them. Which church did you just join? And those people would look at you like you were crazy. They wouldn't know what to say about that. Because there were no two options. There wasn't, like I was talking about this morning, finding a church where you can, you know, find the things that the programs and the teachings and the worship styles that you like, and I'll join that church because it does the thing. That wasn't a possibility. So if you were to ask them that day, which church did you join, you might not even get an answer. You might get, what are you talking about? There was one church established and purchased by the blood of Jesus. You know, the word, and I've told you this before, the word church is only used three times before the book of Acts, and it's all in Matthew 16, 18, and then twice in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. And then you turn to Acts chapter 2, and here it is. The church is established, and the Lord was adding daily to the church those that were being saved. And so it is absolutely the case. And if you know and you care what Scripture says, you can know for certain that there has been a church that has existed since the first century. And you can know what it looked like and how it functioned in the community and how it worshiped. So I want to present you with six thoughts here that maybe will help you if you were to have a discussion with someone. We're going to kind of look at it from the negative perspective, but give you some information and some passages that might just help you. The first problem of denominationalism is right here in Ephesians chapter 4, and it's this issue with the one body. As Paul's talking about these, we call them the seven ones of unity, because that's what he's talking about, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, verse 3. What's the first thing he says in verse 4? There is one body. If you were in the Ephesian church in the first century and you got this letter, well, you've already read about the body a couple of times. You can turn to the early part of this chapter, and he gave him to be head, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, to be all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Probably the way these letters were handled, and we see this in Colossians 4 and in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, is that these letters would be written, they'd be dispatched, and then the church would get them, and the church would assemble, and it would just be read. That would be essentially like a sermon. They would read an entire apostolic letter. So you've already read in Ephesus that Jesus is the head of the church and that church is His body. And then whoever was reading it would keep reading, and you get to this part about trying to keep unity. And one of the ways you do that is you realize that there is one body. I've laid this out for you in the past, but you would keep reading Ephesians. Look in chapter 5 for us. You know, when these letters were originally written, they were not divided up into chapters and verses. That was something that man did years later to make the reading a bit easier. Well, you would keep reading this letter that you got from Paul, and you would get to chapter 5 and verse 23, that the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He's the Savior of the body, and that there's one body, and that he's the head of the body. We need to know this information. One of the problems with denominationalism is that it puts Christ at the head. Protestant denominationalism honors Christ. You can't deny that. But the problem is they have one head with a bunch of different bodies. And again, when you look back at the definition I put up there, I'll just read it here. You've got different names, different histories, different organizations, different leadership methods, different theological doctrines. And so you have us proclaimed a singular head. Well, Jesus is head over our church. Well then, why all these differences from Scripture? If He's your head, why does this body look so weird? We know what the body looks like. A second issue that you run into with denominationalism, and it kind of goes hand in hand with number one here, but if you turn back to Galatians chapter 1, here's part of the problem too. So I've already mentioned Protestant denominationalism. Out of that era, okay, out of that period of time, you have a plethora of religious documents that are written. I mean, it's kind of daunting or intimidating to look at everything that was written and all the things that came out of there. I did that one opportunity several years ago. I took to print just all of these different, these different dogmas that were written during the Protestant Reformation. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of pages. And there's a lot of agreement in those different dogmas and church beliefs, but there's a lot of disagreement too. How do you explain that? I marvel, Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, that you are so soon being removed from Him who called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. Notice what he says here in verse 7. But there would be some who would trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. That Greek word pervert means twist. Who would twist or pervert the doctrine of Christ. If any man or an angel comes to you and they preach any other doctrine than what we've preached unto you, let him be accursed. This is such a significant point that Paul reiterates it. As I said before, so say I now again. If any man comes to you and preaches any other gospel unto you, let him be accursed. Well, that's the blessing of having Scripture. We can know what that doctrine is. Now, I want to show you this too. I don't have this up here, but take your Bibles real quick to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And look at verse, let's see here. Well, we'll just start in verse 14. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 14. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, it's a proper application to look at 2 Timothy 2:15 and say, we need to study the Bible. Study. You need to know how to handle the word properly. That's absolutely true. But I want you to turn back a couple of pages now. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I want to show you this. And I'm going to pull it all together here with Galatians chapter 1. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll start there in verse 14 as well. Wherefore, He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the tradition which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Okay, so whether I spoke it to you or I wrote it down, you need to stay faithful to that. Now, here's a question for you. How many of you were in Thessalonica in the first century and heard what Paul said to them? As far as I know, not one of you, and not me. We don't know everything that Paul told the Thessalonians. We don't know everything. Now, we know he went there. Acts chapter 17 records that. We don't know everything that he ever told Timothy. But he's an inspired apostle. He's constantly writing Scripture. Paul writes half of your New Testament. But he tells these people, back to verse 15, whether by word or our epistle, now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, who hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work and word. There are things that we cannot know that Paul taught in the first century. But there is a belief among some that, well, we have to keep all of the oral tradition that had been written throughout church history. I've got a section in my personal library that's 38 volumes, and each volume is probably 500 to 600 pages. And those are the church writings for the first four centuries after the first century. How many of you want to take time to read all of that and keep all of that? And by the way, that's not inspired. It's just men writing things down that were happening in the second, the 200s, the 300s, etc. Some people actually teach that you have to follow all of that. Because, well, Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2, whether by word or our epistle. Listen, we have the written truth. And as Peter says in 2 Peter 1, we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. And so when you look at a passage like Galatians 1, if someone's trying to teach you something that is foreign to the gospel, that's foreign to the revealed will of God, that person is cursed. You don't listen to that person. And again, I know you know that, but we need to be reminded of these things from time to time. Denominationalism promotes many different gospels. Think about what Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, verses 20 to 23. He prayed specifically for those who would believe on Him through the work, through the preaching of the apostles. He says that they, Father, might be one, as I am in Thee and Thou in Me, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me. That's the Son of God praying for unity among His believers. And I would say, I think it's a fair estimate, that if you went around and asked people and said, took a survey on the street, do you believe that the religious world is unified? You would probably get most answers, no. The religious world is not unified. And that's true. The question is not, is it? The question is, can it be? Can the religious world be unified? Well, we have to do some adjusting, obviously. And that's, I don't want to get into that too much because we're going to address that in the next point. But Jesus Himself prayed for unity. I thought about a lot of other passages I didn't include in this particular point. Think of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1, of being of the same mind and of the same judgment. Philippians 1:27, striving together for the faith of the gospel. There's only one true gospel. And the abundance of denominational groups and over the last, I don't know, couple of decades or so, maybe a little bit longer than a couple of decades, the community church movement, where churches, where perhaps even individuals are tired of the larger umbrella church affiliations, and they want their own group, they want their own church, they're going to do things their way, and break away from what they call typical denominationalism. We have to remember Jesus's will. And I, in my mind, I connect number three here with what we talked about this morning. It's Jesus who talks about worship, and there's truth in spirit worship. God remembers seeking true worshipers who will worship in that way. So you have this thread that runs throughout the teachings of Christ and the teachings of His apostle, that there's one gospel and that you can be unified in that, and that's His will. Jesus didn't die. One way I've thought about it myself, Jesus didn't die on the cross so I could do whatever I wanted to do in His name. That would be a pretty pretty selfish perspective, wouldn't it? He died so I could do whatever I wanted to do. Here's what I want us to think about. Take your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15. Denominationalism is based on traditional doctrines. Now, I want to delineate between doctrines and practices, because let's just be completely honest with ourselves. The churches of Christ has tradition. The Church of Christ has certain traditions that are followed. Now, here's the thing. Not all tradition is wrong. There is scriptural, apostolic tradition. In fact, we are commanded by Paul, keep these things which were handed down. The word tradition, all that word means is that which has been handed down. There is good tradition, religiously, spiritually, let's say, but there's also bad tradition. Now, Matthew 15 is one example of that. When His disciples, Matthew 15:2, they eat without washing hands. Why then do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? Mark 7 is a bit more of a detailed discussion on this particular issue. But Jesus calls out these, verse 7, hypocrites, because they draw near to God with their mouth. They have good lip service, but they're not following through properly. They say they love and honor God, but, well, their actions do not prove that. In vain, verse 9, do they worship Me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. There's a difference in traditional doctrine and traditional practice. For instance, the practice of an invitation song after a sermon. That's not something you find happening in the Bible. That is a tradition that's been handed down over time. It's not wrong in and of itself. It's not bad. It doesn't break any, it doesn't violate any command of God. It's an opportunity to say, listen, we're gathered here together. We've studied God's Word. If somebody wants to respond to it, come on, let's have a response to it. But let's just call it what it is. So there are things like that, but that's wholly different than having a doctrine that's traditional, a teaching that's traditional, like salvation by faith only. That's not a biblical doctrine. The only time, and this kind of blows my mind, and maybe it does you too, I don't know, but the only time the Bible uses the phrase faith only is in James 2. And what does it say about man being justified by faith only? He's not. And yet you have a whole doctrine, traditional doctrine, that says man is saved by faith only. So that's what I'm trying to show you, the difference between a traditional doctrine and maybe a traditional practice. We need to understand those differences. But look at Matthew 15 and verse 13. Every plant, Jesus is not talking about a garden here, anything like that. He's talking about tradition. Every tradition which my Father has not planted shall be rooted up. That's something to think about, isn't it? Number five, Jesus is the one who said, I will build my church. The fact of the matter is, you can do just a cursory search into church history. You can find the who, the where, the when, and the why of the establishment of every single Protestant denomination. That's a problem. Jesus didn't die for every church that has come into existence within the last 500 years. He died for His church. And it's laid out for us in the New Testament. Number six, one of the things that this encourages, and here's one thing that we have to be careful about, is judging people's motives. You can't know what somebody thinks until they verbalize it. You know, Scripture even teaches that. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when Paul's talking about the inspiration of Scripture, and he's talking about how God has revealed things to us through His Spirit, things which we have spoken to you. You cannot know people until you actually talk to them. And I can't tell you, and I know I've said this before, I can't tell you how many times over the years I've talked to people and they're like, yeah, I know what they're like. I know who they are. I know what they think. Have you ever communicated with them? Well, no, but I just know how they are. You better be careful being that judgmental. Because as far as I know, only God can do that. But this is the fact of the matter. To follow man-made traditions, to do all of these things that we've talked about tonight, one of the things that has to happen is that people have to have a zeal for God, but lack the proper knowledge. Zeal is good. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. God has redeemed for Himself a peculiar people, zealous for good works. The word zeal in the Greek means something that's heated and bubbling up. It portrays excitement. We need that. I think one of the problems sometimes that we have as members of the church is that we have the right knowledge, but we don't have the zeal that we need. We can tell you the truth, but it's like I've said many times from this pulpit, we've done it our whole lives. We know it, yes, but we're used to it. We're not that excited about it. You need both. So you look at Romans chapter 10, where Paul's talking about the Jews, and he wants them to be saved. That's his heart's desire, is that they be saved. But here's their problem. They have a zeal of God. They're excited to serve Him, but it lacks knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, that is God's way of making men righteous, they're ignorant of that, and they go about to establish their own righteousness, and they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. There's one verse that you can tie in with that. If you make notes in the margin of your Bible, you might write down there Psalm 119, 172, because that passage tells me that all of God's commandments are righteousness. We need zeal. We need to be excited about the Lord and His Word and the church. But we need the right knowledge. And this is kind of like the discussion of worshiping in truth and in spirit. You can worship God in truth. That is, you can do things the way the Bible says it, but not have your heart in what you're doing. And the opposite is true as well. But we need both of those things. We need to know what Scripture says about the church, about the gospel, about traditions, all of these things that we've talked about tonight. And here's the thing. I wrote a note to myself on the bottom of this little outline that you see up here. Here's the question, because this is the charge that's often made when you say, no, there's only one church. Or when you say, well, this particular doctrine, you're asking me, we're having this discussion. Well, that's not what the Bible says. There's this charge that comes back sometimes of, well, that's pretty arrogant. What, do you think you know it all? It's not arrogant to know the truth. And it's not arrogant to tell people the truth. Now, we can do it in an arrogant way. How many of you have heard this old phrase? People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. If we don't care about people's souls, then they're not going to listen to us. We need to have the right zeal, the right heart. We need to have the right knowledge. And we need to be willing to share the truth with people. Because the fact of the matter is, I'll go back to Matthew 15 and verse 13. Every tradition that our Father has not planted, one day is going to be rooted up. It's going to fall before Him in judgment. We need to be sure, claiming to be members of the Church of Christ, the church that belongs to Jesus. That's a phrase of ownership. It's not a denominational term. It's the church that belongs to Jesus. If we're going to claim to be that, then we better have the right knowledge and the right zeal, the right heart, all of that. And be willing to talk to other people about it. Because so many people are lost and confused in the wide range, the wide optional range of denominational churches. Some people have just quit altogether. You know that just as well as I do. But we need to be willing to tell people the truth and encourage them to obey it. Well, there may be somebody here tonight. As I look around, I don't particularly see anybody who doesn't know some of the things that we've talked about tonight, but there may be somebody here tonight who's never yet been baptized into the one body of Christ. That's another major difference between what the Bible says and what traditional denominationalism teaches. There is only one way to be added to Jesus Christ, and it's by being baptized into Christ, Galatians 3 and verse 27. So if you're here tonight and you've never been baptized into Christ, maybe you have more questions about that. Maybe you're ready to become a Christian and be added to Christ. We'll do whatever we can to help you tonight. Maybe you've done that in the past, you've not remained faithful. Think about what you're leaving behind. You're leaving one of the three divine institutions that have ever been established: the home, the government, the church. If you're unfaithful, you're leaving the church. You're leaving what God has established. We want you to come back. If there's anybody that needs to respond, let's do it right now as we stand and sing.
Jesus, but lost is thy heart right with God? Is thy heart right with God? Washed in the crimson flood, cleansed and made holy, humble and lowly, right in the sight of God. Cast out dominion or self and or sin. Is thy heart right with God? Over all evil without and within. Is thy heart right with God? Is thy heart right with God? Washed in crimson flood, cleansed and made holy, humble and lowly, right in the sight of God. Are all thy powers under Jesus' control? Is thy heart right with God? Does He each moment abide in thy soul? Is thy heart right with God? Is thy heart right with God? Washed in the crimson flood, cleansed and made holy, humble and lowly, right in the sight of God.
may be seated. If there's anybody who needs to partake of the Lord's Supper who wasn't able to this morning, it's prepared up front. If you would please come forward as we sing.